This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
I'd like to begin my message this morning with a statement. Are you ready? Okay. Trust is extended to the limit of truth and no more. Will you say that with me? Trust is extended to the limit of truth and no more. In other words, we only trust what we believe to be true. Of course, things aren't true simply because we believe them. I mean, we may believe something's right. We may perceive, you know, what we perceive may be true, and or what we perceive may not be true. Perception can sometimes be deception. How many have ever had the experience of believing something was true, only to find out you'd somehow been deceived and had come to believe something that wasn't true at all? Anybody? Yeah. Thank you. Now, tell me this. When you discovered you'd been deceived, how did it make you feel? Foolish? Angry? Embarrassed? And how did it affect your ability to trust again? Did it make you at least a little more cautious? You see, this is how mistrust takes root in us. And it makes us worry, makes us have doubts, makes us be afraid. Our lack of trust is spawned by loss of truth. Therefore, in order for trust to be restored, truth must be restored. But unfortunately, that's not even enough because our truster has been damaged. Are you tracking with me? Let's back up and ask some questions so we can see the bigger picture. When did this first happen? Where did the first deception occur? Garden of Eden, right? Okay, and who was deceived? Adam and Eve, the parents of the entire human race. So one of the characteristics that have been passed down from generation to generation, from mother to child, since the beginning of the human race, is a damaged, broken truster. Now let me ask you something that may thicken the plot even more. What was the first deception? It was doubting God, wasn't it? And what caused them to do that? What caused them to doubt God? And which, you know, and that caused them to do what? What did it cause them to do? I mean, it caused them to eat from the knowledge of the tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? Are you tracking? Is that good? Which tree was it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why did God forbid that tree? Why that one? See, not only did God not want humans to know good from evil, apparently he didn't even want humans to know that there was such a thing as good and evil. He wanted them to simply trust him, to trust that everything he said was good. He wanted them to believe it because he said it. He wanted them to have what we would call blind faith, which incidentally is an oxymoron. The very definition of faith is believing what you cannot see. However, now that their eyes are opened to the fact that there is good, and now they know that there is evil, they're filled with suspicion. Now they're not sure they can trust anybody, not even God. And so they start trying to figure stuff out on their own, which is, what is truly good? What is truly bad? They start trying to decide which of God's commands should be obeyed and which of them aren't really that important. Now, God, of course, is grieved by this. He's grieved because he loves them. He wants the best for them. But since they no longer fully trust him, they will now only obey the commands that make sense to them. Oh, they're not denying that God is the protector and the provider of all things. No, they just don't want him telling them what they should do and what they should not do. See, they want God in their world. They just don't want him in their lives. God, however, he says, you know, it just doesn't work like that. He says, I'm the one who created you, and you don't even know what you need to know. You don't know what I know, God said. You were designed with a need for me. And on your own, God continues, you will consistently choose wrong. However, if you will trust me as your father and obey my commandments as your father, I will count your faith as righteousness. Well, okay, so what do? Well, we try as hard as we can to be good and please him by not sinning. But we soon discover that what God said is right. It is impossible for us to live righteously. And as a result, we humans do one of two things. Number one, we think, since it's impossible to be truly righteous, it must not be a necessary requirement for heaven. God knows we can't be righteous, so he doesn't expect us to be. Or, number two, we think it is necessary to be righteous to enter heaven. And since it's impossible for us to be righteous ourselves, we'd better find someone who can do righteousness for us. Now, those who choose number one, they tend to become either secularists who reject spirituality, or they become humanists who elevate humans to the level of God. They're the ones who either reject the Bible altogether to establish their own standards, or they re-examine Scripture through their own moral lens, and they come up with an interpretation that says God will reward their attempts, that God will reward their efforts at being good, and he'll give them eternal life in heaven as long as they do their best. I can prove this by just going to a funeral. Almost everyone at a funeral believes the deceased went to heaven. It's true. Just go to a funeral and check it out. He's in a better place, they often say. Some people in this group think that life on earth is the only hell there is. Some believe as long as you stay true to your beliefs, whatever they are, doesn't matter, but God will honor that and God is pleased with you if you're true to your beliefs. And from this group come those who think the Bible is not to be taken literally. I mean, the Bible's filled with stories and fables that are meant to show the attitude of God and the Spirit of God, who is tolerant, and God is forgiving, and he's understanding, and he's accepting of everyone, or at least everyone except child molesters or rapists or whoever we decide is too disgusting or truly evil. This is the group that thinks God does not actually mean it when he says, "Be holy as I am holy." And then we have those who choose number two. See, they search for a Savior, and they eventually realize that the only one able to provide this righteousness for them is Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. No one is righteous but him. No one qualifies for entrance to heaven except him. And so even after we decide to accept Christ's payment for our sin and are forgiven by the Father, we still, by the way, are not righteous. In fact, because of our fallen sinful nature, we can never be righteous. The truth is, friends, without Jesus, we have no hope. Does this help you understand why Jesus' sacrifice was so necessary? He willingly died to pay for our sin so we could have the possibility of a life that lasts forever. And he explained what we have to do to get this new life, didn't he? He said we must be born again. We must be born into him by the Holy Spirit. We can't join Christianity. No, we have to be born into it. See, just as man and woman become one in the bonds of matrimony, in the same way, we, as the bride of Christ, must become one with him. So two truths prevail. Number one, only the righteous will enter the kingdom of heaven. And number two, only Jesus is righteous. Therefore, our only hope, please don't miss this, our only hope of heaven is for Jesus to be in us and us to be in him. Will you say this with me? Our only hope for righteousness comes from being in Christ. Say it again. Our only hope for righteousness comes from being in Christ. How many of you in this room, how many of you here want to spend eternity with Christ in heaven? Look around, see if anybody doesn't want to do that. Okay, everybody in? Well, the only way possible to enter heaven is to be in him. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." We must die to ourselves. In other words, we must stop living life on our own terms and now live life on his terms. Our very life must be hidden, not seen. Our life has to disappear in him, with Christ, in God. The point I'm trying to make this morning is this. We need to stop trying to please God by being good, because it cannot be done. Our goodness does not please God because he does not consider our goodness to be good. The Bible says that to God, all our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. He knows it's not possible. Listen, he knows it's not possible for us to be good. So he doesn't expect it. You say, whoa, wait a minute. No, here's what God wants. What God wants from us is this. Listen, he wants a willing heart that can be molded. God, the master artisan, is looking for gold that he can hammer into whatever shape he pleases. He's seeking material that can be melted and formed and pounded and purified. We need to understand the righteousness is up to him. The willingness is up to us. You say, I already knew that. Good. I'm reminding you then. Proverbs 16:20 says, "Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." For you see, for us to give heed to instruction requires that we be a submissive servant of the Creator. The one who truly gives heed to instruction is the one who has finally learned. And it takes time. Finally learned that discipleship is form-focused, not achievement focused. Am I communicating? Do you think you understand what I'm saying? As believers, we are being shaped into the image of Jesus, who himself is what? The exact image of the invisible God. Okay. We all know the account of God creating humans. First chapter of Genesis, we find the blueprint of our creation. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, and 37 other genders he created." Oh, no. Well, that's wrong. Okay. Male and female he created them. No, I know now. We think we've messed that up. We think we've squandered that awesome calling of being created in the image of God. But I want you to hear me today. It has been restored. The image, Christ, now lives within us, and he is trying to conform us even now, even this morning, even today. Now, the hard part of heeding instruction, the hard part of being supple and flexible and malleable and pliable, is that it requires a tremendous amount of trust. What did our verse say? Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And that's usually the problem. Why? Because our truster has been damaged, and we just don't feel comfortable relinquishing that much control, do we? We have our own agenda for what we should look like, but God is saying that we must give that up. Why? Because only he who listens to instruction prospers. Anyone who hardens his soul and resists God's work will miss out on being shaped like Jesus. So let's read what Jesus said in John 14:10. He said, "It is the," Jesus talking about himself, "it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." So, most Christians take one of two approaches to a verse like this. The first approach is assuming that because Jesus was God incarnate, his relationship to the Father was unique and exclusive to him. And I suppose the logical conclusion following that assumption is that Jesus is the only one who could ever say the words about the Father doing a work in him. And with this understanding, we can marvel at Jesus' identity, but we can never participate in it. Now, the second approach, though, to that verse, where Jesus said, "It's the Father living in me doing his work," the second approach assumes that the relationship Jesus had with his Father, while certainly being unique in the sense that he is the only begotten Son of God, is to assume that the relationship Jesus had with his Father is actually an example for us to follow. Now, if this is true, then what Jesus did on earth was to demonstrate for us what our full potential can be if we completely surrender to God and dedicate ourselves fully to his will. See, and with this understanding, not only do we marvel at Jesus' identity, we get to participate in it. And if you'll look at the rest of the New Testament, you'll find it clearly says that if we are obedient and if we desire this amazing relationship, we too can quote the words of Jesus for ourselves. It is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And if you're thinking it's kind of presumptuous to say that, I encourage you to consider the words of Paul the Apostle, who said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he repeats the same thing in many other verses. If you'll look, you'll find that the Scriptures scream this truth at us, from the Gospels to Pentecost to Revelation. It's implied everywhere. Jesus is not just our Savior. Jesus is our life. Say that with me. Jesus is not just my Savior, he is my life. I can imagine some of you saying, okay, Pastor, okay, but how does that actually work? How does Jesus become my life? Do I just kneel down to pray and then just stay in that position? Do I have a role to play in this? I mean, if we are totally dependent upon Christ for our righteousness, and if our efforts are meaningless, then should we be doing anything? Hey, let's just relax, and que sera, sera, what will be, will be. And you know what? That actually might work. If we hadn't been born with a sin nature, that gives us a tendency toward selfishness and stubbornness. Yeah, that might work if God hadn't created us with a free will that allows us to choose for ourselves. But guess what? We were created with a free will. We do have a sin nature. In fact, the truth is, if we relax, we drift, and we never drift toward righteousness. We always drift toward wrong. If we relax, we drift away. In fact, our human nature is diametrically opposed to participating with a holy God. Now, don't misunderstand. Yes, Jesus did pay the price that only he could pay. He paid our sin debt. He offers to cover us with his righteousness. And he does this for free. Hallelujah. There's nothing we can add. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3, 16. But wait a minute. Let's look at that scripture again. Notice it says God's gift is free, but it's only free to those who believe in the Son. And you say, well, I believe. And you do, intellectually. But Jesus defines believing in him as having faith in him. Jesus defines believing in him as trusting him. As it says in James 2:17, faith without works is dead. According to Scripture, faith requires active trust, or it's not faith. Our problem, however, is just like the man who told Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Our faith always seems to be mixed with a measure of doubt that keeps us from fully believing. It keeps us from fully trusting. We know that we need his control in order to be righteous, and yet we keep fighting against it because we fear we may be deceived. So we just won't trust. And we can't seem to remedy this problem. No matter how much we say that we trust, we simply don't feel safe. Basically, we're just captives of our own fears. For example, there's a part of us that wants to trust God with our finances, but we're afraid if we do, we won't have enough left to live. There's a part of us that gets inspired when we're at church and we want to totally surrender to the Lord in worship, but we're afraid if we do, we may look silly. There's a part of us that knows we should take a stand for righteousness with our friends, but we're afraid that if we do, they may not like us, and then we'll be unhappy because we have no friends. So how can we overcome these paralyzing fears? Where do we find the courage to stand in full obedience to God's word? Well, the answer is found in one of the more familiar verses in God's word. We're told in Romans 12, 2. It's one of your favorite verses, isn't it, John? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's the key. We must be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. Good, huh? So now let's begin the message for today. Our text for today is in Colossians 3. I know it seems a little late in the sermon to read our text, but I guess better late than never. So let's read it together, okay? Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The core of wisdom, the heart of this transformation that Paul calls the renewal of the mind, is summed up in verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You see, we're to set our minds on different things than we used to set them on. See, in our thinking, we are to get rid of the temporal and embrace the eternal. We are to exchange the worthless for the valuable. We are to exchange the profane for the holy and exchange ourself for Christ. We should no longer pursue money, only treasure. If I have everything I need, good question to consider. If I have everything I need, what is the purpose of money? If you have everything that money can buy, what do you need money for? Was it for security? For peace of mind? Food? See, we are no longer to pursue our reputation, only his. Oh, do people make fun of you when your life reflects Christ? How about making sure they don't make fun of God because your life doesn't reflect Christ. Listen, as Christians, we stand in a radically different place. And that place is where Christ is. You do realize, don't you, that as believers, born-again believers, we are with him. Isn't that what the scriptures say? The basis of what Paul is saying is we've been raised with Christ. We are seated where he is seated. He lives in the depths of our hearts, in the place where we ourselves used to rule and reign. Therefore, if we truly are with Christ, and that is what the Bible says, then it only makes sense that we should be thrilled and totally absorbed in our new life. I mean, for us to not be preoccupied with eternal realities would be downright silly. For us as believers to fantasize and be concerned about earthly things while neglecting unimaginable riches, why, we would be like pigs who have been transformed into princes and princesses, but still prefer slop. Make no sense at all. And yet, this is where so many Christians live. We seem to have a hard time thinking about the reality we can't see, even though it is very, very real. We become so well trained in the ways of this world. We are immersed in false philosophies. We harbor old thoughts. We get caught up in our jobs, caught up in our mortgages, caught up in our family business, in relationships, in hobbies, trying to find some kind of fulfillment. Oh, it's really so easy to get distracted that way. But we have a higher calling. We're made to be like him. We're to be transformed. That's the point of it all. We are daily being transformed. We're daily being conformed to the image of God in Christ. So I'm going to ask you, do you live with that awareness that that's happening? When you make your daily decisions, do you keep that in mind? For you see, we are made to be like him. And as we follow his example, as we emulate him, as we imitate him, as we believe that he is the truth, and we begin to trust the truth, we'll be more and more conformed to the image of God in Christ. And that's why Paul instructs us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, and in fact, where we are too. Of course, to set our minds on things above takes discipline. Some people want to say that disciplining the mind to think a certain way, they say, hey, that's just brainwashing. That's like an artificial escape from reality. For Christians, however, we know that setting our minds on things above is not an escape from reality. It's an escape into reality. Setting our minds on things above is what allows our minds to be renewed. Setting our minds on things above is what makes us truly wise. And what's the ultimate goal? To be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to work like Jesus. Oh, you say his life and works, that's just an impossibly high standard to attain? Well, I can tell you, it is if you rely on your human capabilities to do it. So instead of restricting him, here's what we need to do. Let's accept him. Let's rely on him. Let's trust him. Let's ask him to show himself strong in us and through us. When you ask him to show himself strong in you and through you. And you say, okay, Pastor, then what? Well, then here's what you do. You just show up. Just show up. Trust the truth enough to show up and live the Christian life in front of the world. Without fear, without any reservation. Just show up. Listen, just knowing that God with all his strength and all his power actually lives in us, that should give us all the boldness we need to stand for Christ. And the truth is, we'll not affect anyone. You will not affect anyone if you don't go where people are, where the sinners are. We need to show up and live this way in front of people who don't believe. Will you repeat a prayer with me this morning? Let's pray a prayer. Close your eyes for a second. Just focus for a second. Lord God, repeat this. Lord God, I believe you are the truth, and I trust you. I'm praying now because I want to do your will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. It's an old song we used to sing in the church. I was telling Alex about it, and he said, oh, yeah, I know that song. I said, really? He says, there are some songs that were so ingrained in me when I was growing up that I can never forget them. He said, now, some of the stuff that you burst into song at the end of your messages, I don't know what you're singing. And he said, I hope you don't expect me to join in. I said, well, of course I expect you to join in. But there was a song that said, if you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. Take my hands, Lord, and my feet. Touch my heart, Lord, and speak through me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. Some of you said, I never heard that before. Well, you can't say that now, because you just heard it. Let's sing it one more time. What we're saying is, God, I know you can, I'm nothing much, but if you can use anything, I know you can use me. So let's sing it. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. Take my hands, Lord, and my feet. Touch my heart, Lord, speak through me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. And then, of course, as we pray this together, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.